The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
John Corson, a pastor and author, he writes, "It is true that the church is to be a hospital where people who are hurting can come and be healed through the body of the great physician, Jesus Christ. It is also true that the church is to be a school where we can study to show ourselves approved unto God. It is also true that the church is to be a gymnasium wherein we work out our own salvation," that's from Philippians chapter 2, "and train ourselves to be godly," that's from 1 Timothy chapter 4. But perhaps, most importantly, the church, and you're going to be surprised by this one, the church is to be a travel agency. You weren't expecting that, were you? The church, I think, is to be a travel agency. Why and how? Booking people on an eternal excursion all the way to heaven. In fact, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, constitute, in a very real way, in a very real sense, constitute a travel brochure for just such a journey. It gives us pictures and descriptions of what is coming. A brand new life in a brand new world, as we are told, living in a bright, brand new city. Today, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn in them, and this would be an easy chapter to find, wouldn't it? Right back at the end. Chapter 21. Now, there are some out there who say that Revelation is a scary book. And I guess I can understand that statement, because there are some horrific images given to us in the book of Revelation. So I get that. But then on the other hand, another way to look at it is that what is so scary about great and happy endings? Because that's really what the book presents to us. What is so scary about knowing that everything is going to work out in the best possible way, that we'll live forever in an amazing city where the air is filled with angelic music, the streets paved in pure gold? Sounds like good news to me. What do you think? Here's an important key, however, for all of us in understanding Revelation. Pretty simple, really. The key to understanding the message of this book called Revelation is that it is as much about today as it is about tomorrow. Okay? The point of Revelation is not merely to know what will happen in the future. It is not just so that we can try to find out who the Antichrist is going to be. The point of Revelation is that you'll know how to live your life in Christ today. So let's look at this and kind of work our way through the first few verses of this 21st chapter. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Would you agree with me that one of the great desires of followers of Jesus Christ is longing for that day when we are with Him in His presence? Do you look forward to that? I trust that you do. Our longing for heaven, I think, actually ultimately ends up being a good influence upon us for the day. Now, I can remember years ago hearing someone make this statement: "You don't want to be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good." However, I want to present a different idea. I think that it's necessary to be heavenly minded because of the impact that it has on us today. Now, I get the former statement, you know, you don't want to be thinking about heaven only and miss all the opportunity about living for Jesus. Now, I get that. But I think really, actually, when we understand properly our thinking about heaven, our longing to be with Him, and all that comes with that, that really does impact us and help us and motivate us to live for Him like nothing else in today. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? Heaven in the Bible is mentioned some 500 times. That's quite a few times, isn't it, that it's referred to and mentioned to in the Bible. John, the writer of Revelation, refers to it some 50 times in the book of Revelation. Now, when you come across heaven in the Bible, it is going to be referring to one of three things. First one is this. It is referring to our atmosphere, okay? Our sky, where the birds fly. The second way it is used, when it refers to the galaxy, where the stars shine. The third way it is used is probably typically what we think of when we hear the word heaven. It is referring to the home of God, the throne of God, where He is, heaven. Okay? Now, which heaven is John referring to here in verse 1? When he talks about seeing a new heaven and a new earth, for the previous have passed away. Which heaven is he talking about? Is he talking about where God lives and where the throne of God is? No. He is talking about the first heaven that I've mentioned. He's talking about our atmosphere. Now, this is good to know and understand. Why? Because when you come across a verse such as the one that is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it's good to know this. Here's what it says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The elements referring to not only the earth, but our earth's atmosphere. I thought, when I read that, I thought to myself, talk about global warming. That's some serious global warming, isn't it? Now, the word new, N-E-W, in the Greek does not mean new in a chronological sense, but new in a qualitative sense. In other words, the new heaven and the new earth being referred to in Revelation does not mean that it is something that has been rebuilt, refurbished, renovated. It literally means brand new, new creation, something never, ever seen before. In fact, Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 65, he's given a glimpse of this. He said, behold, he says, behold, I will create. Interestingly, this word create here that Isaiah uses is the very same Hebrew word that we find in the Genesis creation account. It's the word bara, B-A-R-A, Hebrew for creation, out of nothing, okay? Behold, I will create, God speaking, new heavens and the new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Now, we might not have too much of a problem understanding why there needs to be a new earth. You know, we get that, right? I mean, the earth is polluted, not only in pollution as we understand pollution in the air kind of thing, but it has also been polluted by us in terms of our sinfulness. Are you tracking with me? And so we would understand why that would need to be replaced, but why the heavens? Why do they need to be replaced as well? Job helps us in getting an answer to that. In Job chapter 15, verse 15, we read these words. It says, the heavens are not clean in God's sight. Well, what is that all about? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we find out why. It is because the heavens, as we've discovered them and as we understand it, is being used here in Revelation, our atmosphere has also been polluted. How? By our enemy, by Satan himself. We are told in Scripture that when he revolted and rebelled against God, and because of his pride, wanted to be like God, got kicked out of heaven and came to earth and in our atmosphere, and therefore polluted the heavens in that sense. And so God declares the earth and the heavens need to be replaced with something brand new. Again, now pointing to a day that is even still in our future. Okay? You see, because our God is such a righteous and holy God, these would have to take place, and he will create brand new. You and I have a future that is going to be brand new. Anybody here like new? You like brand new? New paint, new shoes, new clothes. How about new building to do church in? That's cool too, isn't it? New is good, but talk about new. It's going to be pretty exciting. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God. Again, it's the same heaven, our atmosphere, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice, of course, the bride, referring to the church of Jesus Christ, right? It's us. And coming down out of heaven, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will live with them. Folks, that's huge. Don't miss that. And he will live with them, literally, okay? And we with him. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In addition to a new heaven, a new earth, we're now told about a new city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And it is where God lives amongst his people. Now, we know that God in the past became a man, right? Through his son, Jesus, left the splendor and glory of heaven and came to earth, took on the body of a man in order for us to be able to have salvation because of his work on the cross. And so in that sense, God came and lived among us. But that is going to get extended and elevated in our future. And that is so exciting. You see, Jesus came and he lived as a man amongst us and then died and then went back to where he came from. There's going to be a day where we will get to be with him forever and ever and ever. He'll never have to go to the cross again. We'll be in God's presence forever. Never, ever to have to worry about this coming to an end with him. Now, we understand that when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we ask him to come into our lives, and he does. He comes and lives within us, within our hearts, by way of the Holy Spirit. And so we are thankful for that. And we are thankful for the very fact that we can enjoy, to a degree, and you'll understand what I mean with that in a second, that we can enjoy, to a degree, his presence. And we talk about that here, don't we? We sing about that in church. We pray for his presence to be with us. And he is. But in a sense, it is somewhat limited. Are you following me? Limited only in the sense of what we have to look forward to when we are with him in his presence forever. Literally. I think that's pretty exciting. This city is called the New Jerusalem, which is indicating a relationship to the old Jerusalem, the one that we know now in Israel, the capital of Israel. As the heavens and the earth needed to be recreated, We're also learning here that the Jerusalem as we know it now also will disappear, and there's going to be a new one. Why? Same idea. Because the Jerusalem that we know today, that has been there for a long, long time, that we read about in the Bible, we know that it too has been polluted, because when God sent his prophets, what did the people do? They killed them. When God sent his son, what did the people do? They crucified him in Jerusalem. And so that too needs to be replaced. The new Jerusalem is truly beyond anything that words can describe. We do our best. It is the home of God among his people, filled with the glory of God. It is in the shape of a perfect cube, symbolizing perfection and completion. It has no need of the sun or the moon. Won't be there providing light. You know why? Because Jesus and the Father himself will be the ones providing the light. That's some radiant glory, isn't it? And it also has the river of life flowing right through it. But the most important thing, as far as I am concerned, about the city, is that God lives there with his people, which will be you and me. Even though God lives in believers today by his Spirit, we still have not even begun to understand the kind of fellowship that we will have when that day comes. Look at verse 4 with me. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation explains what will not be there. We've been talking about what's going to be there. Now we kind of learn what isn't going to be there. No more tears. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Thankfully, most of us in this room today, I'm assuming just by looking into the room here, that we're not having to deal with some major, serious, chronic pain every second of our lives. I was talking with a neighbor of ours where we live, and he lives a couple houses down. They're in their mid-70s, and he was telling us the other day about the struggle that his wife is having, and we've known about this. She has to wear this collar around her neck, and she is in constant, serious, major pain every moment of her life. The doctors can do very little. Nothing brings any kind of relief, and she is in just pain, pain, pain. And what this is telling us is that there's going to be a day for her, her name is Carol, where that is going to be relieved, and she'll never, ever again have to experience that kind of pain. You and I will never, ever have to experience again the brokenness that happens to our hearts. We'll never, ever again have to experience disease or sickness, any of that. It's gone. It's removed in heaven. All that has caused sadness, all that has caused suffering, taken away. All sin, which has been the source of sorrow, will be gone, never to be seen again. God himself will wipe away every single tear, never to return ever again. Isaiah has seen the future when he wrote, and I love this term, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion. That's another term for Jerusalem. They will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. I love that. If you've not been a public speaker, you may not appreciate what I'm about to say, but public speakers typically look for happy faces in the crowd. And they try their best to ignore the unhappy faces or the people who are asleep. And so whatever the reason for that, all I know is that there's going to be a day when our countenance, our faces will be crowned with a smile that cannot be crowned with the joy and the gladness of the Lord. He says, "And everlasting joy will crown their heads, gladness and joy will overtake them." We live in a day where the opposite ends up overtaking us. The sadness, the pain, our yielding to sin and temptation, we get overtaken. But Isaiah saw a better day. Gladness and joy instead will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I have a question. Doesn't that sound scary? No. What a wonderful truth. No matter what you are going through today, it is not the last word. Can you say amen to that? We do not know as much as we would like, but it is enough to know that eternity with God will be more wonderful than we could ever, ever imagine. And so when you face the daily uncertainties, the daily hardships and struggles, take courage from the promise that we have of eternal life. I love what C.S. Lewis has once said. These are his words. "Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave it with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind." Yeah. God gives us these glimpses, folks, of our future, of heaven, so that we will understand better how we should live today. And I believe this passage here in Revelation 21 gives us some good and solid insights in which we can build our hope, okay? Here's a thing that we want to notice here in verse 5 is a kind of like point one for us, and it's this: He can make everything new. Look at verse 5 with me. "He who was seated on the throne said," his words, not mine, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." It's kind of like God saying to John, make sure you get this down. Make sure they get it. I want them to know I'm not just joking with them here. I'm not fibbing. This is you can take to the bank kind of stuff. Reliable. Count on it. This is the power of God. The one who is sovereign over all has the ability, just as he did in the beginning, to create the earth that you and I are living on now. He's going to do it all again in a brand new, holy, and righteous way, and it's not going to get messed up this time by anyone eating fruit. And I love fruit. It's going to be holy fruit there. He can restore that which has been damaged. And I want you to hear this, folks. And that which has been seemingly damaged beyond repair, he can and will replace with something totally brand new. The Bible begins with the majestic story of God creating the universe. And do you realize, and have you ever connected the dots on this? And it concludes with him creating a new universe. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And I'm saying that because just as you and I are breathing this air, living on this planet, can touch one another and know that it's not a figment of our imagination, it has happened. Because it has, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt it's going to happen again. That's why he says these words are trustworthy and true. God told John to write this so that believers across the globe throughout the generations would have no cause for doubt, would have great cause to trust and have hope and to live for him. And so just as stage one has occurred, I'm referring to the Old Testament scriptures where God revealed his plan in foreshadows of Jesus Christ. Just as that has occurred, and just as stage two has occurred and continues to be experienced in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ did indeed come, is revealed, goes to the cross, dies for our sins, the work of redemption continuing to be in process, you and I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that stage three, can I put it this way, is just around the corner. Hallelujah. Life after this one. Eternity spent in his presence. Because God has spoken, believers can know of the absolute certainty of these events that they will indeed one day occur. Now, the reason we're sharing this and the reason this is here once again is so that you and I would be encouraged, so that you and I would be stimulated, if I could use that term, so that you and I would be challenged to live for Jesus today like never before. But here's the deal also that I want to leave with you and impress upon you. Is that oftentimes when we go through a study like Revelation and we see all of the horrific things that will be taking place, and here in this chapter we're going to look at the contrast between those who are the redeemed of the Lord and those who never did place their trust in Jesus Christ and what their outcome is. Typically our response to that is, oh God, help me make sure that I don't miss that, and that would be good. That's part of the deal. But the other part of that is to motivate us to make sure that our loved ones, our friends, the people we live next door to, the people that we work with, aren't missing it either. So that we don't just make it about us, but others as well. Just like he will someday create a new heaven and a new earth for his people, he can create a new situation for you today and for those whom you know. He can give you a new hope. He can give you and others a new life. He can give you and others a new heart. Anybody here today need something brand new? Do you need a new attitude? Do you need a new heart? Do you need a new purpose, divine purpose? Do you need a new you? We serve a God whom the Bible says makes everything new. This can be true about you. This can also be true about this church. Amen? And so, let's let God do something new and wonderful in you, in me, in us. Sound good? Here's something else that I want us to notice here in this chapter. Point number two is, he'll quench your deepest thirst. Ever been thirsty? We've been real hot lately, hasn't it? He will quench your deepest thirst. Look at verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." And so just as God finished the work of creation, Genesis chapter 2, and just as Jesus finished the work of redemption, John chapter 19, so they will finish the entire plan of salvation by inviting the redeemed into a new creation. And then notice what they say, and proclaim, "It is done. I like that. It reminds me of the words Jesus spoke from the cross when he said, "It is finished." The work of redemption finished at Jesus being placed on that cross. Salvation being made available to you and me through the forgiveness of sin. The promise of eternity now being afforded to us. But now God says, now at the end of my plan, when we enter into a forever eternity, even now that is done. And he is letting us know that when he says it is done, he means it is done. They will no longer need any improvement. It's going to be perfect. And part of the idea of him quenching our thirst is we as humans, we have this propensity to never, ever be quite satisfied. We get the dream home, and then a few years later, we're like, well, you know, a couple of skylights here. Maybe if we knock that wall out there. It's never, ever really perfect or right. God is saying, when we get to that new city, when we get to our heavenly place of living, it will be perfect. And you're going to think so as well. Not one person is going to go to God, yeah, it's okay, but it's not going to happen. It will be perfect. God promised that he would give water, he says here, as a gift from the spring of the water of life to all who are thirsty. And most of us are familiar with the passages where Jesus made this kind of comparison when he was speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well. He said, anyone who drinks this water, he's referring to the natural water that was actually in the world. In other words, speaking of symbolic of life without God. He says, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Water is pictured in Scripture as salvation. And God's gracious offer is to anyone who thirsts. Here in Revelation, water pictures the reward of those who have been victorious. It is the reward of those who have overcome, who have hung in there, who have not given up, who have stayed committed, who have remained surrendered, who have allowed it to be about Jesus and nothing else in their lives. That is who he's talking to. The overcomers. The picture is clear. There will be battles to fight and obstacles to overcome in this life, without a doubt. But in the midst of the ups and downs of this life, Jesus is saying, you can, in me, experience satisfaction beyond compare. As he states to us that a river of living water, not only in our future, but in the present, here and now, can be flowing in and through and out of us, bringing life, abundant life, that Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. Here's something else I want us to see. And it is, and I love this. He says, if we will remain in him, if we'll not quit, not give up, he will make it all worthwhile. I think we need to come back to that because in our humanness, we have a tendency sometimes to lose that picture, don't we? As we get overcome, rather than being overcomers, we get overcome and we lose sight of Christ, and we lose sight of what he has accomplished for us on the cross. And we get our eyes on the situations. We get our eyes on the problems. We get our eyes on us. And the result is we begin to move further and further away. And what happens is, I think we fall deep into what I'm going to refer to as a spiritual poverty and don't even know it. It's kind of interesting to me when you look at folks around the world. You know, we live in an affluent country. You know that. But everywhere else in the world, in most other places, they look at us and the person who is homeless here, living on the street, is like a rich person to them. They know extreme, extreme poverty. But it is also in those places where they are sensitive to and are in touch with extreme spiritual richness. Unlike us here in our nation, who are blessed with affluence, thank you for that. But it is that affluence that has become our downfall. It is in that affluence, in that knowing the richness of materialism, that we have become totally untouched. Or that's not how I want to say that. Unconnected to, lost sight of our spiritual poverty. And we are reminded here that God says, I just want you to come back to knowing that if you'll persevere, if you'll walk this life with me through it all, it will be worthwhile. Look at verse 7 with me. Those who overcome will inherit all of this. What's the all of this? Everything we've been looking at to this point in Revelation. The promise of a new heaven. The promise of a new earth. Living in a brand new city called the Holy City, Jerusalem. And you, the overcomer, will inherit all this. And I will be their God and they will be my children. Those who overcome is a key phrase in this book. Some of you who are familiar with Revelation, you know, toward the beginning of this book, seven churches received the letter of Revelation to them. And all seven times, he tells them at the end of their little part, he that overcomes, a key term and phrase. As John pointed out in another book that he wrote, 1 John chapter 5, all true believers, he lets us know, are overcomers as far as Christ is concerned. Would you just look at the person sitting next to you and say, you are an overcomer. And say it with conviction. And receive it in conviction. I know you may have come here this morning and didn't feel too much like one. But the Bible states that for those who are in Christ, you are an overcomer. So therefore, the promise of verse 7 is not just for a few spiritually elite super saints. This is good news, isn't it? Are you encouraged by that? Because we are the children of God. He says that we shall inherit all of this that we've been talking about. After the massive Chicago fire of 1871, evangelist Dwight L. Moody went back to survey the ruins of his house. He had lost his home. A friend came by and said, Mr. Moody, I hear you've lost everything. Well, said Moody, you understand wrong. I have a whole lot more still remaining than what I've lost. And the friend says, well, what? Well, I don't understand. I thought you lost her. You must be a whole lot richer than I thought you were. And at that point, D.L. Moody took out his Bible, turned to Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, and read to him that verse. I love that. How many of you would be able to respond that way?
I will now.
In contrast, and here's the contrast, it's found in verse 8. It describes the people who were not overcomers in Christ, but were overcome instead by sin and would not trust their lives to the Lord. Look at verse 8 with me. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We have a phrase that comes from this verse here. If you are a Christian, you die once, you're born twice. Natural birth, spiritual birth. If you are not a believer, you are born once and you die twice. Actual physical death and then this death, spiritually. Okay? The cowardly are the people who do not have the courage to stand up for Christ in the here and now. The cowards are those who turn back from following God. Not those who remain true and just decided it will be worth it all. It was those who were faint-hearted in their faith and dropped off. The word vile here in the NIV is, in other translations, the word abominable. It means polluted, and refers to those who indulged in sin and consequently were polluted in mind, spirit, and body. This is why it pays to choose wisely, church, and persevere in Christ. It just keeps getting better and better, regardless of the circumstances. The King James Version, which is what D.L. Moody referred to when he pulled out his Bible, it reads, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God." You want to know how you overcometh, church? You outlasteth. And you don't quitteth. You persevere until the end. In this life, you will experience some setbacks along the way. But His way, regardless, is the only way. In his book, The 17 Indisputable Laws of Teamwork, John Maxwell talks about the principle of price tag. He says, "We fail to reach our potential when we fail to pay the price." He reminds us that most people who quit don't give up down at the bottom of the mountain. They give up halfway up the mountain. Quitting halfway up the mountain again and again ensures that we will spend more of our time starting over again and again and again. Less of our time moving forward. Remember, your greatest achievements come, church, at a great cost. Not only the cost of our Savior and what He has done for us, but at the cost of your surrender and your living for Him and persevering through it all. Dwight D. Eisenhower once said these words, "There is no victories at bargain prices." And I think that is true. The message for today is it's worth sticking around through the tough times, because the one who overcomes will inherit all things. Church, perseverance pays off. Never lose sight of that. What might be the price tag for you today? More time in God's Word or in prayer? There's a price tag, folks, that often stands between us and what God has for us. Always a price tag standing in between. And the price, may we be reminded, is always worth paying. Amen. Some of you are familiar with my story with regards to my little Toyota pickup. Some of you may not. I'm going to tell it again here this morning. It's a 1994, and I bought it in 1998, and I've had it for a lot of years. And in 2006, I was driving in Grand Junction, and I look in my rearview mirror, and there's this horrendous cloud of white smoke coming out my tailpipe. And then I look down at my temperature gauge, and it's pegging to the hot. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, this can't be good. And I realize what has happened. I've blown a head gasket. Some of you understand the terminology. I get down to the nearest gas station. I let it cool down a little bit, and I put water in the radiator, and I make it home. I spend the next week or two just talking to people, trying to get someone interested to help me out with my Toyota truck. And I can't get nobody to get interested. So it just stayed in my garage. Finally, one evening, I was talking to a guy who worked as a mechanic at a dealership in Grand Junction. And I'm talking to him, hoping I can get him interested. And he just simply says, it was good advice, though. You know, Dave, you might want to get a hold of Toyota, because sometimes they put out recalls on certain things. And when he said that, I happened to then remember that about 3 or 4 months prior, I received a letter from Toyota that was like a callback, but I couldn't remember what it was about. And then the other thing was, as he's talking, I'm thinking, is there any chance that I saved it or could even find it? And some of you who know me well, you say, well, of course you did, Dave. I went home, found that letter. And yeah, it said that there was a recall on head gasket. I called Toyota in Grand Junction the very next day, and I set up an appointment, and I'm going to take it down there, and they're going to look into this for me. And so I fill my radiator up with water, and I'm headed down there, and I only get halfway there, and sure enough, it's pegged again. But not only that, I now have developed a knock in my motor. And I know what has happened. Because I put water in there, and because of the blown head gasket, water was getting into the combustion chamber, and it's not supposed to be there. And that's what caused the rod to bend and caused the knock. I make it into a gas station. It kind of happened near one. I pull it in there, and it's cooling down, and it won't start. It's like seized. I call Toyota and said, you know, it's on my way. I ain't going to make it. Well, we'll send the tow truck. They send one. They have it. The very next day, he calls me. He says, Dave, I've got good news and I've got bad news. There is indeed a recall on your truck, your year, for head gaskets. Problem is, it has to be number 6 cylinder. But we won't know that until we pull the heads off. And so I'm thinking, what have I got to lose? Pull them. And he does. He calls me back, and he says, yeah, we pull the head off, and it is number 6. But Dave, he says, not only that, you've got bigger problems. You've got a bent rod. And I kind of knew that. But I wasn't sure, but I kind of knew that. He says, but you know what, Dave? Toyota is going to give you a brand new motor. I'm not talking rebuilt, and I'm not talking refurbished from the wrecking yard. I'm talking brand new motor from the factory. That was pretty exciting. Here's why I'm telling that story. You see, we too have been sent a letter from our manufacturer, our creator, if you will. And it contains promises. A warranty? How about guarantee that he can and will make everything new? And that living for him and persevering through it all and not giving up halfway up the mountain will be worth it all. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for all that you have accomplished for us. We thank you, God, for the promises that are ours. We thank you for this letter that has been sent to us, written in your blood. Signed, sealed, delivered. And as John wrote down for us to read and to take to heart, these words are indeed trustworthy and true. And so, God, I just pray that you move in our hearts. That, God, if there are people here today who have been subdued by a spiritual poverty and have not even been aware of that, I pray, God, that you awaken their hearts this moment by your Holy Spirit. Awaken them, God, to the spiritual poverty that they have been living in so that, God, they would turn to you. Call out to you and receive from you abundant life and spiritual richness that is found in living for Christ, in persevering through it all. I pray, God, you cause this and help us by the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. And I pray this in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.